Well, happy Sabbath once again, everyone. The Bible reading story has us in the Gospels right now. We've made it to the New Testament. We're well into the Gospels this year, and we're reading the story of Christ. The opportunity that we have as we read these words that are recorded for us are to actually learn at the feet of our Lord, not dissimilar to how the disciples did, right? To be able to read those words and to think about how he taught his disciples, he walked with his disciples, he spent time with his disciples. We know that we've referred to summer camp analogies many times, and it's such a poignant analogy to the way this works. Because as a counselor, it's a pleasure to have opportunity to spend a week with, let's say, 12 members of the dorm. It's somewhere usually around 12, 10 to 12. And we get to spend the week together, walking and talking and sharing activities and hiking. And there are many times where we have opportunity to hold up. I remember one hike that many of you likely remember as well, where we hiked up to Jenny Lake there in the foothills of the Sierras. And we had the opportunity to camp on the edge of a lake with ice fields sort of all around, leftover snow and ice on the other side of the lake. That particular time, a deer walked right through our camp and was just curious as to who was there and what was going on, not threatened in any way, just slowly walked through and sniffed. It was interesting. But we huddle up around the campfire, and on the hike back, we planned a point, and we all got together, and Mr. Schreiber gave a Bible study there. So it was in this context that in a land not dissimilar to this, a similar latitude, similar altitude, and actually a similar time of year, that the section that we're going to go to today, Luke 12, was presented. It was after the Feast of Tabernacles, and this would be the final Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus Christ kept on this earth, because he was in his final year of his ministry, and they were headed toward the spring holy days. And so Christ and his disciples now had been 3 years together, and they were in the midst of a political upheaval. There was a lot of tension going on at this time now. The establishment was being threatened by what Christ said. He was gaining quite a following. He was doing miracles. This was not popular with the religious leaders of the time, the Jews and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. They were upset at this. They were seeking a way to destroy him, frankly. And they quite enjoyed the status quo and were in no hurry to see anything change. And this man, Christ, who they knew something about and frequently disparaged him, casting doubt on his origin and even the geography that he grew up in, they called him names, very disparaging, and tried in every way to discredit him. I'd like to read a little bit about the religious establishment, because I think it helps us to understand a little who everyone was, who these players are, these actors on the scene. And perhaps it will help us to put this in context a little bit more. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect, the most prominent group among the religious leaders, and they held that it was important to keep all the laws of God and then beyond. These included not only the laws written in the Old Testament, but also oral traditions, which they believe had been passed down from Moses. The Pharisees believed in angels, spirits, life after death, and the resurrection. They were a minority in the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Their influence was great because the common people kept them in high regard. They were flashy. They were showy. They did very demonstrable in their outward shows of righteousness. The Sadducees, this group, also a Jewish religious sect, drew their members largely from the landed aristocracy. They formed the majority in the Sanhedrin and controlled the upper levels of the Jerusalem priesthood. The Sadducees accepted only the written law and rejected the doctrine of angels and the resurrection of the dead. As the ruling class, they cooperated closely with the Romans in order to assure their continued influence and power. Led by the high priest, they were instrumental in crucifying Jesus because they saw him as a threat to their power. Yet some of them may have turned into Christians, actually. So after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Sadducees disappeared from Judaism. They were no longer the landed aristocracy. So that which they treasured so much was taken from them. The scribes, also called lawyers and teachers of the law, they were not a religious sect, but a class of professional scholars learned in Old Testament law. Their expertise in explaining the law and applying it to everyday circumstances allowed them to hand down legal decisions. Many of the scribes were Pharisees whose legalistic interpretations brought them into opposition with Jesus. So they're frequently lumped as scribes and Pharisees because these two groups had that in common. So it helps us to understand a little bit who the players were. That's an inset in the Thomas Nelson Study Bible, and I think helpful in explaining this. These groups felt like they were the sons of Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham, certainly, and they felt as though they had something special and that they were righteous and secured salvation by their acts, their attention to keeping the physical aspects of the law and their birthright. And here comes Christ to upset all of this, to let them know that that doesn't necessarily gain them salvation. Christ, as we read in John 6, we read this a little bit at the feast, he's claiming now to be the light of the world. He's putting himself in the role of God himself, and they considered this blasphemous. And it really upset them. And then as he was so popular among the people, they sought to have him destroyed. He claimed to be the one that would bring living waters that would flow, as we talked about at the feast. And now he's calling their attention to prophecies of him. And I'm going to be reading from the Bible, but also from the Harmony of the Gospels. I shared this with you recently. This is the Harmony of the Gospels that was the text of a class called Survey of the Gospels at Ambassador College. And I took this in Big Sandy under Dr. Meredith. And this was the text that we had. It says 1817 here on the cover. There's been a couple revisions since, and this one was in 1950 that this one was revised. We sent out a link in announcements recently to a revised harmony that Scott Ashley put together. This is the in-between version, but he now has a new English translation version of this, which you can have. This is the PDF. If you print the PDF or take it to be printed, you could have it bound and you could have a copy yourself. This is the text that Gabriel and Logan used in their ABC class presented by Scott Ashley. And it was basically the same content. So this is his text. I'll leave it on the information table and you can look at all of his notes and see if he was paying attention in class. And the handouts, I will not do that. Just kidding. But it also has maps, and the maps are a really helpful study tool. I found that this reading, this time going through it, and knowing where they were in Galilee or Judea and which of these cities, and they would get in a boat and go from one side to the other, and in lieu of actually going there, it's nice to be able to see where it is on a map, and possibly you could even Google and see some images and really get a feel for the context. But here we're starting to get a feel for the physical context and what time of life it was for Christ and what the political climate was. Well, his Christ's language was starting to escalate. He was early in his ministry. He would tell those that he healed to go and tell no one, which they weren't very good at doing usually. But he would ask them not to. Why? Because the time wasn't right yet. He didn't want events to escalate too soon, but now they are escalating and it's embraced almost. And he is very compassionate, as we know, to the individuals. But he is willing to take a stand and challenge the establishment. And he's saying here, woe unto you, Pharisees. This is in Luke 11, before we get to Luke 12. Luke 11, 42, after he had gone to a Pharisee's house. So he's at a Pharisee's house for breakfast. And they sit down and the Pharisee marvels that he didn't wash properly to the elbow and in this whole way. And he's saying, yeah, I think you missed the point. You're careful to do all that, but that doesn't really matter. And then he says, woe unto you Pharisees. So likely there were more there. You tithe the mint and rue and every herb and shall pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought to have been done and not leave the other undone. So he continues to use a couple of different metaphors. And then he says, one of the lawyers said to him, Master, in saying this, you're also talking to us. You're reproaching us also. As if that might have escaped Christ's attention. And he says, woe unto you lawyers also. So the scribes in this case, those that were judgmental, not necessarily the individual or the occupation that he was taking exception with here, but their attitudes and their hearts. So not to disparage any lawyers in the audience. For you put burdens on men that are heavy to be borne, and you don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. So they were adding to the law and making it something that was far beyond what could be carried. Now Christ was coming and expanding our understanding of the law. So we understand what Christ was teaching, or we strive to understand, or we can understand as we study and think about these words, right? But he was expanding our knowledge and taking it from the physical to a spiritual understanding of it. And so, as he said many times, you've heard this said, but now let's understand at a deeper level. And what we go through in Luke 12 helps us to understand at a deeper level. But what he's saying is that these guys were adding physical laws, adding more laws, which is a very dangerous place and something we should be careful of, because if the law or the expectations become more than what is commanded by God, then what if we just can't keep all these things? They act like it's essential to salvation, and what if it's too much? And there are many other religious belief systems out there that add so many other things. And when it gets to be too much, then what happens in each of our individual minds? We have to determine what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. It introduces subjectivity. It causes us to say, well, if we can't do it all, then we have to operate somewhere in the middle here. And we have to determine where that middle is for us. That's not what Christ taught. He said there's a law and there's a spiritual understanding of the law and we're guided by His Holy Spirit, but I'm giving you these words and these commands to guide and direct your lives, and you can do it. John 10:10 says, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And then John says that these commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. We can do it, and it's actually a structure that gives us joy and peace in our lives. And happiness. So, again, he says, woe unto you lawyers, because he's taken away the key to the knowledge. And when he was gone from them, the scribes and Pharisees began to press upon him vehemently and provoke him to speak many things to try to catch him in some way, to try to catch him in a mistake or something that they could convict him of, because they wanted him gone. So let's turn over then to Luke 12. And we read, Christ's words here. So in the meantime, after he leaves there, many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, so much that they're kind of stepping upon each other. It's a little bit unorganized here. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's still got this on his mind, right? He still has this, and he's still using this breakfast as a teaching moment here. He's saying the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. That's the definition of hypocrisy. So he's saying that beware of this, claiming to have standards that we don't conform to. Another word for it is pretense. He says this is the leaven, that which puffs up or destroys, and does not add substance. Adds form, but not substance. It's pervasive in that it grows. And this is an issue here. Isaiah 5:21 gives us some encouragement in this regard, gives us something to be aware of. It says, "Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Isaiah is the most quoted prophet from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so when we read these words of Isaiah, we know that Christ many times referred to them. So he's talking about being aware of this hypocrisy. And it further says, "There is nothing that is covered up that shall not be revealed, and hidden that may not be known." So in other words, someday it's all going to be exposed. The real truth of our character will be exposed. And we know that, as it talks about the leaven here, that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and humility is substantive, and it's what God would want. And unleavened bread certainly defined our Savior. I don't know this to be true necessarily, but perhaps it's worth considering that matzo bread is striped and has holes in it. It's unleavened, it's striped with holes in it, as was our Savior. Worth considering. So we're to beware of this hypocrisy, knowing that all will be shown in the light. And as we think about light and darkness now, it's worthy of consideration. What's being done in an underhanded way? What's being done in the dark? What's being done at night? Not only in our own lives, but in the world, we can consider this. This is a common contrast between the Creator and the adversary, this dark and the light. We know that God is the Creator of light. And as the Creator, He's the only one who can make light. There can be no light without a Creator. Satan is darkness. The adversary is in darkness and can only take away light. Darkness is the absence of light. And so, knowing that all things will be exposed at some point, we want to be careful about what's on the inside. What's on the inside of us matters. It matters. It says, "Whatever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner chamber shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Ultimately, what's inside will come out. The things we think become the things that we say. And the things we say become repeated in time, and they help form the thoughts of others. So he's saying, be very careful about what's on the inside. Be very careful about what we allow in there. 2 Corinthians 10, this was recently quoted as well, says we should be casting down arguments. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we strive, this is aspirational, I'm sure, to bring every thought into captivity of Christ. hear it saying it in different words, or that Paul was saying these words likely in different words, that spoken in the inner chamber shall be claimed upon the housetop. So we can check ourselves in this way. We live in a world that doesn't strive to be transformed. Secular humanism is a ideology that's referred to often, and it's really an ideology that's separate and apart from God. Secular. Isaiah 5:20 says to us, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We pay attention to what's going on. It can be exhausting, nauseating sometimes to know what's going on in politics. But as we pay attention, if we pay attention, we can know that this is being done. Calling evil good and good evil, and darkness for light and light for darkness, switching things around that are not true. We need to learn to discern. We need to have our own filter, our filter informed by the words of Christ. Christ himself is telling us, and we are here sitting at his feet learning, that we should be very careful. We should be aware. We should be watching. We should be looking through the lens that God gives us and making sure that we're careful to pay attention. Developing sensitivity in this area. It then says, "And I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them which kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. For I shall warn you, but I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he hath killed has power to cast you into the grave. Yes, I say, fear him." So, this fear, the Strong's word does say, implies, be afraid of. There is that implication, to be afraid of. That which can cast us into eternal death. Yet it also says, there's another definition, or other definitions here, it's to also respect. And with a relationship, this respect can show up in different ways. Reverence, deference, obedience, and I'll use the word respect again. He then goes on to say, you're respecting God, you're fearing him, and do you matter? Who's he speaking to here? Is he speaking to the authorities? Is he speaking to the leadership? He's speaking to the multitudes. To the people. The Pharisees and those that he spoke to earlier wanted to be done with him. They're trying to figure out how to get rid of him. These are folks that wanted to learn from him. And so he wants to let them know and to let us know that we're important to him. He says then, after he says, fear him, are you not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? So 5 sparrows, in other words, let's just call them chicken wings. Maybe you can get chicken wings 12 for $2, right? We could cook them up. They're not an expensive part of the bird, yet they're inexpensive, he's saying that. That's not an expensive thing, and yet none of these birds are forgotten in the sight of God. He knows of them. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. We'll leave that one alone. But it implies that he knows the details. He knows the details. Have you ever wanted to know someone, like really get to know someone? Maybe this is part of your love story, right? Someone that you met and you wanted to get to know them in every way. You were very interested in them. And You understand that that's reciprocal. So you want to get to know each other. You want to know what they think, what they laugh at, what they're afraid of, likes and dislikes, what makes you happy, sad, mad, glad, all of these things. And it's saying here that's how much we're known. If the details of our physical elements are known, then God knows everything, and we're of way more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me in the presence of men shall be denied in the presence of the angels of God. So there's an acknowledgement that we are to be, if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to be learning at the feet of Christ, that this isn't just for a couple hours once a week. Right? This becomes who we are. What's on the inside comes out of the outside. Our thoughts become our words. And it says confessing, that we should confess, that we should be willing to speak, that we should be willing to be proud of who we are and who we follow, and let people know, and maybe even point them to Christ. It says preach the gospel, the good news, and to be a disciple, and go and make more disciples. That was the admonition in Matthew 28. Some of the last words that Christ was recorded saying. He says, go and make more disciples. Well, to have to be disciples first, right? No one would value it more than we would. If they see we don't value and we're hypocritical, as we've already been warned not to be, then they'll see that. So, again, he's teaching them to be his students, his disciples. And everyone that who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it says here that the angels of God are going to promote those who are obedient and confess Christ, and then they will be denied. And we know that Peter thought he was never capable of that, yet it turned out he was. And then it says, don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And that's the power of God. And then it says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, so when you have opportunity to speak, maybe share the reason of the belief that is in you, be not anxious how or what you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you should say. So God's Spirit will inspire us. Right? When we're willing to lean forward, when we're willing to say, oh, I have no idea how this is going to come out, but I feel like I need to say something. And maybe you regret times that you didn't in the past, didn't say something. I've shared with you that I have regrets about times I didn't say something when I had the opportunity and should have and could have, and it could have been impactful, and I remained silent. And so what we might consider is how to prepare for the next time that opportunity comes. 1 Peter 3 tells us that we should be prepared for this. We should be mentally prepared. You know, they found in physical sports and physical activities that mental rehearsing is almost as effective as physically doing the practice. So we can think about something that's skill-based, like shooting free throws. A coach might take a student or a player and coach them on how to shoot free throws, or maybe it's archery or whatever it might be, and to think through the breathing, to visually imagine what one might do in the circumstance. If it's a basketball, to feel the grooves in your hand, feel the bounce. To prepare and then to release and to think through everything that one's been taught. They have found that they would take control groups and have those that didn't practice at all, those that only practiced physically, and those who had some physical practice and mostly mental practice, that the B and C groups performed almost the same. Let's consider how we might apply that as we read 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, after talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, and not to be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, which we are also reading in Luke 12, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. In your hearts, in the core of your being, in the repository of your thoughts and your feelings and your drives and your motivations, be ready always to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So if you're mentally prepared, when the opportunity comes, you won't stumble. You'll be ready. And how do you say it? Gives us some direction here as well. In meekness and in fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed because they're baseless accusations. I think that's something that we could take from Mike Miller as well. He was a guy who was willing to say what needed to be said. I also think of Ken Lilly, another guy. Chuck Zimmerman, another guy. They would say it. They were credible because they lived it. They lived it. And so they could pass on words of wisdom and say it straightforward and direct. And it wasn't offensive. It may have been effective. The punch may have landed. Those are the words I was thinking of. And yet, it was for good. It was purposeful. And so they were ready to say something when it was time to say something. And we're being encouraged by our teacher to do the same thing, to be ready. And so when we think about these things, we think about what Christ was thinking about. And someone interjects here and says, Master, can you bid my brother to divide the inheritance with me? He interjects this teaching because he wants something to be judged here. And Christ says to him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? That's the way it's recorded. He says, Man, you're thinking about the physical stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. And he said to him, Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So what is he saying here? He's saying, don't get distracted by that. This covetousness. I also heard it said this week that a longtime pastor had served many, many years and talked to a lot of people who shared with him their weaknesses and failings, and yet he had never, ever heard anyone confess or repent of covetousness. Which is interesting because in so many ways, we're guilty of it when we not break almost any of the other commandments. Because it's this thought process that makes us desire something that's outside of what we should rightfully have. Or that we need. And it's the inception of so many other sins and faults. So he's saying, be careful of that. It's a distraction. So Psalm 119 records David's thoughts, and it's, if you like some homework, Psalm 119 is great homework, something to read this afternoon as we consider the laws and what God has given us, and it's sharing the delight here that the psalmist has in God's laws, and it's talking about teaching them, and he thinks about them, and I understand them, and he says, Teach me your statutes, Psalm 119:33, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I'll keep your law. I'll observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline your heart to your testimonies. He's asking for God to change his heart so that he can be transformed from the way that he thought before to the way that God would have him think, and not to covetousness, it says in 36, verse 36. So he recognizes how that can take him away from that which is most important. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, it says here, and revive me in your way. So Psalm 119 reminds us how important it is to love God's law and to look forward to keeping it. He then says, he gets back to, or he then teaches a lesson after this. He says, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned with himself, saying, what shall I do, because I've nowhere to store all my fruit? So he'd been so blessed that now there's not even room to keep it all. And so what he didn't think about here is, well, how do I now bless others? How do I help others? How do I reinvest this? He basically says, how do I do a better job of storing it so that I don't have to work anymore? So that I can just relax and take it easy? And it's this attitude that Christ addresses. And he says, you know, you never know when you're going to take your last breath. That's what it says in verse 20. And then think about what will be the substance of your work. He says, say tonight, this soul, your soul is required of you, and the things which you've prepared, whose shall they be? They'll go somewhere. But so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said then unto his disciples, as if to contrast this whole way of thinking, he says to his disciples, I'm going to say to you, don't worry about all these physical things that can be so distracting. It's not that they're not important. There is an element that you have to take care of this, but what you eat for your body, what you put on, the life is more than food. Spiritual life is more than this, and the body more than the clothes you wear. Consider the ravens, a bird that's an intelligent bird, but considered evil by some, by many. The dark black, there's lots of them, lots of religions that use that as a negative sign. They don't sow or reap, nor they have a store chamber, nor barn. They don't put acorns in a tree. But God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by all your anxiety and worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? Which of you can make yourself an inch taller? Nobody. Well, maybe if you get these one shoes or these insoles, right? Maybe an inch or so. Maybe 2 inches. But not when you take those shoes off, right? If you're not able to do that which is least, why are you anxious concerning the rest? He's just putting things in perspective of relative importance and really talking to covetousness. These things that might drive us to get up earlier, stay up later, work harder in between, all good traits, but not to the neglect of the spiritual. Not if that becomes so important that, I'm exhausted, it's Friday, I'm going to sleep all day tomorrow. Because I've worked so hard this week, and I didn't have any time to do any prayer or study or any of that, but I'm so glad for the day of rest, and then sleep the day away. We're missing the mark if that's true. We're missing the mark there. What's important is to, as we have opportunity to learn at the feet of our teacher, to take opportunity to learn at the feet of our teacher. Right? While we have the time. This process takes time in our lives to change our thinking and our values and change what's on the inside. And it takes diligence and perseverance. It doesn't happen immediately. It takes a lot of time That's why we're given this life. We're given this life while we have it. This breath, while we have it. And we don't know. Christ himself is saying we don't know when we take our last. It could be any time and it could come as a surprise. Even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of the flowers. And we're God's creation too. In fact, we were made in his image. God cares for us. We talked about how personally he knows us. And as we strive to obey him, he cares. Even when life isn't going great for us. Even when the seas are stormy. When the seas are stormy, we depend on him. They were crying out to God when Christ walked up to the boat and the seas were stormy because they were afraid. It focuses our attention, does it not? When we have a little fear, when we have something to worry about, we get a little more interested in God. When the seas are calm and the sun's out, what do we learn there? We don't learn as much, do we? Those are really kind of times in between storms. It may be nice, maybe good to mend the sails and to get ready for the next time, but that we know that there will be a next time. This is tradition, it's not biblical. I could just be making this up. But it's been said, I'm not making it up, but somebody might have made it up, that Solomon said to his wise men, I'd like for you to give me something to help me remember God in the good times and the bad. Go think about it. So they come back to him. And they gave him a ring. And in the inside of the ring, it said, this too shall pass. So good times or bad, we can be reminded that this too shall pass. So as we think about Solomon here, so he continues to say, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. That might be another thing that we worry about, right? That this is a little flock. God had, or Christ himself, didn't spend his ministry filling stadiums. He spoke to the crowds when they came, 100%. And he did not tell the crowds to go away. In fact, he told them to stay. He said, we'll take care of you. Even your physical needs. Let's get the fish. Let's get the breads. Let's divide up here. Get everybody in rows. Okay, we'll start breaking this and now distribute it. He organized everyone and he fed them. He took care of them because that was important. And what was really important is that they are able to stay and learn from him. So he took care of the physical needs and he definitely spoke to the crowds. But that wasn't what he focused on doing. What he focused on doing was touching the lives and the hearts of those that were around him. He built disciples and he charged the disciples to go out and do the work. And maybe you read this too. I was interested in this, that he sends the disciples out two by two. He says, go out and heal the sick, heal the blind, preach the gospel, and cast out demons. And they do. And then they all come back. And he says, I can't wait to hear about it. I want to hear about all your trips. Why don't we head off to the desert and let's go camp out, in essence. And let's talk about it. Let's get caught up. And then what happened? People saw them and they started to gather around. And you can imagine these guys are probably exhausted. The people gather around and he says, sorry, gentlemen, we have work to do. And they started teaching. And they went to work. And these guys said, okay, well, now we're working again. Right? So he led the way. And he taught them, and he taught them what to do. And he had set the example, and he continues to point them to it. And he says, you'll be taken care of. Don't worry about all these other things. It will work out. For this is what the nations of the world seek after. This is what drives a different mindset. It occupies and it just demands all the time. But your Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek His kingdom, that all the other things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, it's your God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is His government. He wants you to have roles in His government. So treasure that. Treasure that which is eternal. And then he goes on to say that the moth doesn't destroy and rust doesn't take. And as our physical bodies ebb and flow, wax and wane, we know that physically everything that we have goes away as well. So the treasure is putting God first, developing that holy, righteous character, which is the result of perseverance and diligence in studying God's word and applying it to our lives and asking for more of God's help through His Holy Spirit, His guidance and direction and blessing and protection, and changing the way we think to the way He thinks. Changing our values to His values. It's what's eternal, important. So keep your loins girded. We'll put it in the vernacular today. Keep your sleeves rolled up. Be ready to work. Your lamps burning. Be prepared. We talked about preparation a little earlier. Be prepared. And look for the Lord. So when He shall return, when He comes and knocks, blessed are those servants who, when He comes, they'll be found watching. And then He'll have them sit down to a meal and come and serve them. And He may come in the second watch or the third. And when He finds them, blessed are those servants who are so doing. And that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched. Be you ready also, for the Son of Man comes in an hour that you may not think. So it will be sudden as well. So we can read through the rest of Luke 12. We can read through it, but we can take from it that lesson. We can learn from the feet of our Lord and our Master that we should be ready, because the kingdom's going to come suddenly, or our last breath can come suddenly as well. And when it does, then our next waking moment is that kingdom. So let's be ready and consider the opportunity now that we have to learn at the feet of our Lord.